when he's talking about his own death, he also speaks using the terms of the Transfiguration. They're unusual words otherwise. Just have a look at verse 13 of chapter 1. "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." That's a very unusual word to use. And he's thinking back to the Transfiguration, and we'll explain that in a moment. In verse 14, "knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." And then he goes on to talk about the Transfiguration. Now, it's a remarkable thing. It's those two words, tabernacle and decease. In Luke's account of the Transfiguration, Peter, James and John saw Moses, Elijah and the Lord talking, it says, about the decease, same word, that he should accomplish at Jerusalem, literally his exodus. They were standing there talking about the exodus that the Lord would accomplish at Jerusalem. And that exodus gave Peter hope. And indeed, the work that the Lord accomplished is our reason for hope. And so he's able to say that ye may be able after my decease to have all these things in remembrance. And then that word tabernacle. Peter had said on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Let us make three tabernacles." And the word that's used here is closely related to the word that's used in the Gospel. Three booths. And if only we could look at our lives in the same way, because that was Peter's attitude to his present mortal life. It's just a temporary dwelling, a tabernacle. And the reason he could say that with confidence is that he had glimpsed the glory of the kingdom on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this promised glory ought to give us confidence to look at our mortal lives as just a temporary dwelling and to fix our sights on the certain end of the kingdom of God. So that was Peter's hope. Now, both epistles, as we've said before, were written to the same brethren and sisters, those in the five provinces of Asia Minor, laid out at the beginning of the first epistle. But the purpose in writing was different. The first epistle was to do with trials from without. The second epistle is all about dangers from within. And here in the second chapter that we've just read a section of, he talks about false teachers arising from within the ecclesia who would lead many astray from the truth. Now, just come to chapter 3 and verse 1. Because writing to the brethren and sisters, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure, your sincere minds, by way of remembrance." The minds of the brethren and sisters, he says, were pure, as opposed to the darkened minds of the false teachers. Back in the first epistle, he said something very similar. He reminded them that they'd purified their souls in obeying the truth. But he's now emphasizing the fact that such pure or sincere minds need constant reminders. We all need this, don't we? We're all apt to forget. We need to be reminded constantly of the things of the truth that we have believed. And so we meet together, Sunday by Sunday, to remember our Lord and all that has been accomplished through him. If we didn't do that, we'd push it all to the back of our minds and we'd forget. We need to be reminded. And here in verse 2 he says, "that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour." They're exhorted to remember what God has revealed through the Old Testament prophets, through the Lord, and through the apostles. And this idea of remembrance occurs many times in this second letter. You just come back to chapter 1 and verse 12. "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." And again, verse 13, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And then verse 14, "that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." See, the importance of remembrance is being underlined all the time. And being human, we do forget, and we need to be reminded. If we're to summarise the second letter of Peter, I think we can perhaps do it like this. Chapter 1 speaks of the certainty of the coming of Christ and our need to be ready for him. The certainty of the coming of Christ is given in the details of the Transfiguration, where Peter saw a vision of the kingdom. Our need to be ready for him is laid out in those very searching verses, particularly 5 to 8, where he goes through these qualities of character that God desires to see in us. We start with faith, but we have to build on that. And he talks then about virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. All of these things have got to be in us, he says, and they've got to abound. And then in chapter 2, he talks about the dangers of departing from the truth, of following false teachers. And he reminds them of God's judgments in the past on those who went down that path. And then finally, chapter 3, he talks about God's judgment to come on the wicked. So, danger threatened the ecclesias to which Peter was writing, and it was a danger from within. Just come back then to chapter 2 now and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So there were going to be false teachers who privily would bring in these heresies. Now, we don't know exactly who these people were. If you'd like to keep your finger in 2 Peter and come back to Galatians chapter 2, you find that the Apostle Paul used very much the same sort of language when he's writing to the brethren and sisters at Galatia. And there's no doubt as to who the infiltrators were here. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, these false teachers, these infiltrators, were Jews. Because what they were trying to do is to take the brethren and sisters back to the bondage of the law. And he speaks about them coming in privily. They appeared to be sincere brethren, but once they came into the truth, they immediately set about subverting it. Now, when Peter was writing about such people coming into the ecclesias of Asia Minor, the danger appears to be largely threatening, but not fully upon them. And so did you notice when Brother Paul was reading this, that he uses the future tense throughout these verses? Just come back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, future, who shall bring in damnable heresies. Verse 2, many shall follow their pernicious ways. Verse 3, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. And again in chapter 3 and verse 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. So it's all future, the future tense. Now whether Peter was speaking primarily of Jewish infiltrators coming in, as the Apostle Paul clearly was doing in Galatians, or whether he had in mind some Gentiles as well, or perhaps a mixture of both, is an open question, really. But what we can be certain of is this, that Peter isn't simply saying to us here in chapter 2 that just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, so there were going to be false teachers in the Ecclesia. He's saying more than that. He's saying that the very characteristics that were displayed by the false prophets of old will also be displayed by the false teachers in the Ecclesia. And if we then say, well, what were the characteristics that they were to expect? They're all laid out here in this second chapter of the epistle. Now, it's a very detailed set of vices that we have here. But it seems to me that we can boil it down essentially to five particular characteristics, which are as follows. The teaching of these people was going to be flattery. So verse 18 of chapter 2, he says that they speak great swelling words of vanity. The words that these people came out with amounted to absolutely nothing. It was simple flattery. Their ambitions were financial. Verse 15. He says, they've forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, the main thing that we're taught about Balaam in Numbers chapters 22 to 24 is his avarice. That's the main lesson that comes out. He was greedy for money. But Numbers chapter 31 also attributes the immorality of Israel at Baal Peor to his influence. So Balaam then is presented as being typical of the immoral false prophet out for gain. Thirdly, the lives of these people were immoral. So verse 10, for example. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. And verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. The next characteristic is that their consciences were dulled. Again, verse 10. They walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. So they were presumptuous, they were self-willed, they despised government, that is lordship, either the lordship of Christ or the ecclesial elders, or perhaps a mixture of both. And in verse 17 he says that these people were unstable in their ways and their teaching, just like clouds. And their aim, finally, was deception. And so in verse 3, through covetousness shall they with feigned, made up, fabricated words make merchandise of you. So these were the main characteristics then of these people. Their teaching was flattery, their ambitions were financial, their lives were immoral, their consciences were dulled, and their aim was deception. And Peter's drawing a very close analogy between the prophets of the Old Testament, and if you look at some of the words of the true prophets about these people, the words are very similar to these of Peter. He's drawing a close analogy between the false prophets of the Old Testament and the false teachers in the ecclesias. Both were the very opposite of the sort of people that we ought to be. Well, having given the characteristics of the false teachers, the lesson of chapter 2 is quite simply this, that wickedness never goes unpunished. And to illustrate that, the Apostle Peter gives us three examples of divine judgment. First of all, in verse 4, the angels that sinned. Then in verse 5, the example of Noah and the flood. And finally, in verses 6 to 8, Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, let's focus in then on the angels that sinned, because that's the example that we're mainly concerned with this evening. In verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. It's worth just noting that Jude also refers to this group of people. But before you turn to Jude, just remember again that there are many parallels between this section of Peter and the letter to Jude. We're familiar with that fact. But remember that Peter's using the future tense. There shall be false teachers who shall bring in damnable heresies. In the last days, scoffers shall come. That's what he says. The danger is largely threatening. Well, now come to Jude, because there's a difference in tense. Even though there are many similarities, there's a significant difference in tense. Jude also has the angels that sinned as well. Now, just contrast Peter's words with verse 4 of Jude. For there are, not there shall be, as Peter said, but there are certain men crept in unawares. So when Jude was writing, the threatened danger of Peter's day was now reality. It had happened. There are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, not who shall turn, as Peter would have said, but turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves. Now, which apostles had told them that there would come in the last days mockers? Well, Peter, for one, because it's written in 2 Peter chapter 3. So Jude is actually reminding the people that he's writing to of the words that Peter had earlier written. Now, this word mockers is the very word scoffers in 2 Peter 3 verse 3. And it's the only two occurrences of this word in the New Testament. So there's no doubt at all that Jude is quoting 2 Peter. And that also tells us something else. That when you read in 2 Peter 3 verse 3 that in the last days scoffers shall come, you know, we have a tendency to say, he's talking about the 20th century in which we're living. But he wasn't. Oh, by extension, we can apply the words to the days in which we're living. Peter says, in the last days there shall come scoffers. Now, Jude, quoting Peter in these verses here, is saying, those last days that Peter talked about have now arrived. And the scoffers are at work in the ecclesia. These be they who separate themselves. So first of all, it was the last days of the Jewish polity, leading up to AD 70. Now those days in many ways are typical of our own. But we have to remember that these words had a relevance to the people who first heard them. It follows then from what we've said so far that 2 Peter came first. There's no doubt about that. It emphasises primarily evil thinking, whereas the Epistle of Jude emphasises evil deeds. Peter speaks about evil teachers bringing in damnable heresies, using feigned words, beguiling unstable souls, making promises of liberty, while they themselves are the servants of corruption. When Jude writes, the grace of God had been turned into lasciviousness, the flesh was defiled, men were sensual, they were walking after their own lusts. Both writers are dealing with the same evil, but when the Epistle of Jude had been written, evil teaching had clearly resulted in evil deeds. Because that's what you start with. You start with evil teaching, which Peter's dealing with, and that eventually leads to evil deeds. And that's the point that Jude has reached. The apostasy of which Peter had warned was now an actual fact. Well, have a look then at Jude verse 6, because here he has the angels that sinned. Jude puts it like this. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So these angels then sinned. That's the point that Peter and Jude are both making to us. They sinned. Now the word angel, as we know, means messenger. And it can be a reference to a human or a divine messenger. And only the context determines which is which. So for example, in Luke chapter 7, the messengers or the angels of John the Baptist came to see Jesus. And they were just ordinary men. Well, these angels of 2 Peter chapter 2 sinned. Now, we already said in our last address that God's angels in heaven are never disobedient. They never sin and they never die. And that should tell us that these angels of verse 4 of 2 Peter 2 have got to be humans. Look at it like this. Romans chapter 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus in Luke chapter 20 tells us that God's angels in heaven don't die. Because he says that in the age to come the redeemed will be like the angels who die no more. Now if God's angels in heaven don't die, it follows that they don't sin either. Because the wages of sin is death. And if they sin, they would die. As they don't die, they don't sin either. It's a simple process of logic. It follows then in verse 4 that these angels who sinned have got to be human angels. And it seems very likely that it's a reference back to Korah, Dathan, Abiram and the 250 princes of the congregation. Now, the reason for thinking this and for looking at the links we'll come to in a few minutes. But let's first of all go back to Numbers 16 and just analyse what was happening there. Numbers chapter 16. It was a massive rebellion in the congregation of Israel. We'll start off in Numbers chapter 14. We just want to have a look to see what Korah's rebellion was really all about. So it's Numbers chapter 14. And here you find that the people believe that the majority of the spies were right and that the promised land couldn't possibly be taken. And we're told in the first verse that they lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. In verse 2, they murmured against Moses and Aaron, God's appointed leaders. In verse 4, they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Now, usually, a statement of intent like that leads to something more, and so it did in this case. Because Nehemiah, in his inspired commentary on this, it's Nehemiah 9 verse 17, tells us they actually did it. He says, in their rebellion, they appointed a captain to return to their bondage. All it says in Numbers 14 is, let us make a captain. But in Nehemiah 9, he tells us they actually did it. Now, we don't know who the captain was, but perhaps it was Korah, in view of his prominence in the next chapter but one. The point is, they wanted to appoint a captain in order to go back to their bondage in Egypt. Back to the place from which God had delivered them, where they said they'd eaten fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlic. It always seems a very indigestible mixture to me, but that's what they wanted. They wanted to go back to all of that. Now, John in his first epistle tells us that if any one of us loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the result of their rebellion was that a whole generation perished in the wilderness. Now, it's only in the next chapter but one that another extensive rebellion is recorded when we get to chapter 16. So chapter 16 then in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Because when you look at those words in verse 3, there was a half-truth there. But that wasn't really what they meant at all, because as it says later on, they did this through envy. But when you look at it, there were actually two clear parts to this rebellion. It wasn't just one rebellion, it was two specific groups with their own aims who made common cause together. And you find that at the end of it, God punishes them with two separate destructions. Now just have a look at it again, because first of all, you've got Korah, who was a Levite, and his followers. They were jealous of Aaron, in whose family the priestly privileges were now confined. You notice at the end of verse 7, Moses says, Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. Now that implies that a number of the Levites joined Korah in rebellion. And then in verse 9, Moses remonstrates with them. He says, Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also. So they wanted more. They'd been given great privileges, but they wanted more than they'd received. They wanted the priesthood also. They wanted the role that had been given to Aaron and his sons. And the psalmist in the 106th psalm, commenting on this, says, They envied Aaron, the saint of the Lord. And no fewer than 250 princes joined in this rebellion. And they're described, as we saw in verse 2, as men of renown. They were famous leading men in the congregation. And these, it seems, came from the other tribes. So Korah was leading a gang of Levites, but he'd also got princes from the other tribes on his side as well. Now, if you keep your finger in Numbers 16 and come to Numbers 27, there's an indication that this was so. Numbers 27 and verse 1. It says, There came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh. So these daughters of Zelophehad were of the tribe of Manasseh, and they came along to Moses. And what they said was this, verse 3, Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin. So there the daughters of Zelophehad make a point of saying to Moses and Aaron that their father did not join with Korah. And that implies, therefore, if this was something unusual, that Korah's co-conspirators must have come from the other tribes, because these were from the tribe of Manasseh. So it really was a big rebellion. You've got Korah with Levitical support, plus 250 princes from the various tribes. Now, Korah might well have had another grievance as well, we suggest. Not simply that he wanted the role of Aaron, though that was probably his main aim, but if you come back to Numbers chapter 3, there's an interesting thing about Korah, which may well have given him another cause for grievance. Now, you'll remember in Numbers 16 and verse 1, Korah is said to be the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath. Well, now, bearing that in mind, come back to Numbers 3 and verse 27, because we're given the family of Kohath here. The Kohathites had the chief Levitical charge in the sanctuary. And the Kohathites consisted of four families, verse 27. Of Kohath was the family of the Amramites and the family of the Izharites. Now, that was the branch that Korah came from. And the family of the Hebronites and the family of the Uzzielites. These are the families of the Kohathites. So you start off with the oldest branch of the family, coming down to the youngest. But then, curiously enough, in verse 30... The chief of the house of the father of the families of the Kohathites shall be Eli Zaphan, the son of Uzziel. So the chief role among the Kohathites was given to this man, Eli Zaphan, who was of the youngest branch of the family. And Korah, being a son of Izhar, belonged to an older branch of the family, the Izharites. And that may well have given him another cause for grievance, the fact that he'd been displaced by this Eli Zaphan of a younger branch of the family. So that's the first group then. You've got Korah with his Levites and the 250 princes of the congregation who envied Aaron. Now when you come back to Numbers chapter 16, the second group consisted of Dathan and Abiram, who led those who were dissatisfied with the leadership of Moses. And as the text tells us in verse 1, they were not Levites, they were Reubenites. They belonged to the tribe that had once possessed but had now lost the birthright. You remember what was said to Reuben, for as much as he defiled his father's bed. The birthright was taken away from Reuben. So Dathan and Abiram then belonged to this oldest tribe who'd once possessed but had now lost the birthright. They probably considered that theirs was the oldest tribe, and from that tribe the leaders of Israel should be taken. And again, the psalmist in the 106th psalm says, they envied Moses. So this second group of Reubenites then were after Moses' position, whereas the first group primarily wanted the job of Aaron. And these two separate groups with their own aims plotted together, and what's more, they were ideally placed for doing so. Because when you examine it, the text is very interesting. It tells us that these two groups camped close together and marched close together. Just come back to Numbers 3 again. Verse 29. Numbers 3, verse 29. The families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. So when the camp was set, the people camped, they stopped marching, the Kohathites were on the south side of the tabernacle. And lo and behold, chapter 2 and verse 10, on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. So these two groups, the Kohathites and the Reubenites, were both situated on the south side of the tabernacle when the people camped. And you can find, by looking at Numbers chapters 2 and chapters 10, that when they marched, these two groups were pretty close together as well. So they were ideally placed to plot together. And plot they did. And they rebelled. And the result of their common rebellion was that one group was swallowed up in the earth, and the other group was devoured by fire that came forth from the Lord. Well, back to number 16. Because you find that Moses actually deals with the two groups separately. First of all, he takes on Korah and his followers, and then he turns to Dathan and Abiram. So, Numbers chapter 16 and verse 5. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 5. Moses spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. So there was the instruction then to these people. And you get very much the same words in verse 16. Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. And take every man his censer and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers. Thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer and put fire in them and laid incense thereon and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. Now the censer was for the burning of incense. This was the morning and evening duty of the priest only. It wasn't the function of Levites or of laymen. And back in verse 11, Moses had warned Korah both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. So he told them quite plainly that what they were doing was nothing less than rebellion. But although it was rebellion, temporarily they were instructed to take on the functions of priests and to appear before the Lord with their censers, together with Aaron, who wasn't self-appointed as they were, but he was called of God. As the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 5, referring back to this, no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now the rest of them did try to take this honour unto themselves, and Moses says, all right, if that's how you want it, take on the functions of priests, stand before the Lord with your censers, and wait. They hadn't learned the lesson of Leviticus 10, of what had happened to Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord. What's more, there's an implication in these verses that Korah and company had actually set up their own rival tabernacle in the congregation. So look at verse 24. It just gives us an idea as to the extent of their rebellion. Speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now the word tabernacle there is singular. It's the Hebrew word mishkan, meaning a dwelling place. And it's the word that's commonly used for the tabernacle of the congregation. That is, the boarded erection which was covered by the tent. Now, if this word was just talking about an ordinary tent dwelling, we'd expect it to be in the plural, because each of these men had their own family tent, which is what you get in verse 27, you see. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and then at the end of the verse it says, they came to the doors of their tents. So they each have their own family tent, but this word was in the singular, the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and it implies that their rebellion had gone so far that they'd set up their own rival tabernacle in the congregation. Well, having spoken to Korah and his associates, Moses then turned to Dathan and Abiram in verse 12. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. So they wouldn't even come to Moses when he summoned them. And you find in verse 24 that Moses ends up having to go to them. They weren't going to come to him. But they said to Moses in verse 13, is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey? Isn't it ironic that that's God's description of the promised land, and now they apply the very words to Egypt that God had delivered them from. You brought us out of a land that flowed with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness. Except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. You see how perversely they apply to Egypt the words that Moses earlier had used to describe the promised land. They claimed that Moses was merely seeking power for himself, and they implied in those words of verse 14 that the calamity that had befallen them back in chapter 14, you know, when they tried to enter Canaan despite Moses' warning not to do so, was actually his fault, even though he told them not to do it. And now they blamed him because they went in against his words and they got defeated. That was the perversity. It's the perversity of human nature, isn't it, really? Well, verse 25. Moses goes up, rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake to the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they gat up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out, and stood in the door of the tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. Then you get down to verse 29, and Moses says, if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick, alive, into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Now there was the test. If God makes a new thing, and the Hebrew phrase there literally is, if he creates a creation to deal with them, then you know that they are wicked and they've provoked the Lord. So God then, miraculously, was going to sweep these rebels out of the way in a way that had hitherto not been seen. Because they'd never seen anybody swallowed up in the earth before. God was going to make a new thing to deal with them and dramatically show who were his appointed leaders. And so, of course, it happened in verse 31. As he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. They went right down into the pit, that is the Hebrew Sheol, the grave. And so Dathan, Abiram, and their families and associates all died. What happened to Korah? Well, you'll remember that we actually left him in verse 19. Because Korah was told, with the 250, to take his censer and to go with them and stand before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's where we left Korah in verse 19. Now, it is possible, although the text doesn't say it, it is possible that he left those there and followed Moses and came along to see what was going to happen to Dathan and Abiram and got swallowed up in the earth with them. But the text doesn't say that. There is, in fact, another possibility which is worth considering. In verse 35 of the chapter, there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Now they were the other rebels. The 250 left at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's where we left Korah with them in verse 19. It's quite possible, therefore, that he perished with them in the fire that came from the Lord. Because as far as we know, that's where he was, heading the 250 princes. And in actual fact, there's other evidence that suggests that this is actually what happened. You see, in verse 27, the text is very specific. They got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, so the people left this false centre of worship that they'd set up. And Dathan and Abiram, but no Korah, Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their children. So you've got Dathan and Abiram, the Reubenites, together with all their families who stand in the door of their tents. And they then perished. They were swallowed up in the earth. There's no reference to Korah being there. And if he was there, it's odd that he's not mentioned, isn't it? Because there's no doubt that he was the ringleader. You see, back in verse 22, Moses and Aaron say to God, "Shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?" And what did they mean? There were hundreds in rebellion. But there was no argument about who the ringleader was. The one man they're talking about was Korah. So if he was standing with Dathan and Abiram in verse 27, it's strange that he wasn't mentioned, as he was clearly the chief conspirator. So again, it suggests that really he stayed with the 250 back in verse 19. Well, now look at verse 32, because it does say there that Dathan, Abiram, and all their families were swallowed in the earth with all the men that appertained unto Korah. Now, the Hebrew phrase literally there is "all unto Korah." An interlinear Bible translates it as "all the men who were for Korah were swallowed up in the earth." Well, that obviously doesn't mean the whole lot of them, because in verse 35 it tells us clearly that the 250 were killed by fire. So when it says that all that appertained unto Korah were swallowed in the earth, it means the whole of that particular group who were associated with him in the rebellion. In other words, the Reubenites, Dathan, Abiram, and all their families. It doesn't necessarily include Korah himself. It doesn't include the 250 who rebelled with him. And what's more, it doesn't include Korah's children. Now, that's an important point, because verse 27 is very clear that Dathan, Abiram, and all their families and children came out of their tents and they were all swallowed up. Now, if you come to Numbers 26, we're told specifically that Korah's sons didn't die. Numbers 26 and verse 11. It says quite simply, "Notwithstanding, the children," or the Revised Version says, "the sons of Korah died not." Well, why didn't they die? Well, perhaps they dissociated themselves from their father's rebellion. Well, they must have done if they'd been old enough to make such a decision, or else they would have perished. But think about this also. If Korah's tent had remained in its place among the Kohathites, it would have been some distance from the tents of the Reubenites, because the Kohathites pitched further in towards the tabernacle. The Reubenites were further out. Now, Moses' words, "Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men," suggest that the danger of the chasm opening was really just in the vicinity of the tents of these Reubenites. But what about verse 10, or verse 9, if you like? It says there that Dathan and Abiram, this is that Dathan and Abiram which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah. Do you notice that the text separates Dathan and Abiram from Korah? They were in league, but they were separate. And then he says, when they strove against the Lord, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, what time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Now, first of all, verse 10 links the death of Korah with Dathan and Abiram. But the phrase, together with Korah, in the English, and it's also true in the Hebrew, can have reference to time or place. So it might be saying that they all died in the same place, they're all swallowed in the earth. But it can just as legitimately mean that they perished together at the same time. And we're suggesting that the evidence of Numbers 16 and other passages really is saying that that's the better way of looking at it. It's saying the earth opened her mouth and swallowed Dathan and Abiram up together with, at the same time as Korah, when that company died, and the fire came forth from the Lord and slew the 250. As a matter of fact, the Samaritan Pentateuch actually renders that passage, when the fire devoured Korah and the 250 men. Now, when you sort of look at it this way, it's amazing how many other passages fit in with it. Just come over to Deuteronomy, it is, and chapter 11. It talks about the same incident, and it separates Korah off. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 6. The fate of Korah is quite clearly separated from that of Dathan and Abiram. Where Moses reminds the people of what he did, this is Deuteronomy 11 verse 6, what he did unto Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and their tents and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of Israel. But what about Korah? Shall one man sin and the whole congregation perish? Well, if he was the ringleader, he's not even mentioned. It was Dathan and Abiram and their families that were swallowed up in the earth. And that's what Moses reminded them of. And exactly the same thing again in the Psalms, 106. Psalm 106 and verse 17. He's talking about the whole of this rebellion very succinctly in verse 16 of Psalm 106. It says that these rebels envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. And we suggested earlier that it was one group, the Reubenites, who really envied Moses, and Korah and company who really envied Aaron. And then verse 17, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Korah? Not mentioned. Verse 18, and a fire was kindled in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. And that, we suggest, was Korah and the 250 who died in that way. So, when you look at it like this, the punishment for both groups of conspirators fitted the crime. The 250, and probably Korah with them, were punished by the same element as that by which they sinned. Fire. The grave which the others made for themselves, that's the Reubenites, is the symbol in Scripture of unsatisfied desire. And God opened it up, and they went right down in it, and the earth closed over them again. Now, what a powerful warning, then, Numbers 16 provides of God's judgments in the past, and how well the details fit in with the words of Peter and Jude here in the New Testament. First of all, this group were sinners. One lot of them arrogating to themselves the priesthood, the other challenging the leadership of Moses. They kept not, as Jude says, their first estate, that is to say, their own position of authority. Neither group considered that what they had been given, great as it was enough. They kept not their first estate, they wanted more than they'd actually been given. They left their own habitation, or as Rotherham translates that in his emphasised Bible, they had forsaken their proper dwelling. And that could well be a reference perhaps to Korah's tabernacle that had been set up, this rival centre of worship within the congregation. And they were delivered into chains of darkness. One group was swallowed alive, and the other group was burnt alive. Now, back in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter's comment is simply this, that they were cast down to hell. Now, the word hell occurs many times in the Scriptures. There are three different words for hell, as we shall see, God willing, tomorrow evening in the New Testament. This word hell in the Greek is the word Tartarus, and it's the only occasion it's used in the whole of the New Testament. And Tartarus, according to Greek mythology, was the lowest part of Hades. And Hades is used in the New Testament to mean the grave. it's the New Testament equivalent of Sheol in the Old Testament. These rebels then, says Peter, were cast into the lowest depths of the grave as a result of God making a new thing to deal with them. Now there is actually a very close link between this incident and the false teachers that Peter's speaking about. After all, how did Korah and company manage to engineer such a widespread rebellion? Well, they sowed the seeds of discontent. No doubt, to use Peter's expression, they used great swelling words of vanity. Josephus, recording Jewish tradition on the matter, tells us that Korah was one that was able to speak well and one that could easily persuade the people by his speeches. And it's very plausible. The result of this was disunity, division amongst God's people, subversion from within. And that's exactly what Peter, Jude, and the Apostle Paul in Galatians was warning brethren and sisters about. Now, as we've already seen, the result of Korah's rebellion was for the rebels absolute disaster. And it's always that way. Departure from the truth inevitably leads to disaster. And these angels, we're told, were delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. They can't escape the coming judgment, neither can those who are responsible of Peter's day, and of course neither can we. As Paul tells us, every one of us shall give account of himself. It's interesting to note, just by the way, that Josephus lends some extra weight to the idea that the angels that sinned is a reference to Korah's rebellion. Because in a little passage that he has in his Wars of the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish rebels in Jerusalem, and he says this: I suppose that had the Romans made any longer delay in coming against these villains, the city would either have been swallowed up by the ground opening upon them, which is verse 4, or been overflowed by water, verse 5, or else been destroyed by such thunder as the country of Sodom was destroyed by. And so there, you see, Josephus has got Peter's same three judgments in the same order, which perhaps suggests that these judgments had actually become proverbial amongst the Jews in the first century. Well, we haven't got time to look at the other judgments that Peter lays out in this chapter, but he then goes on to talk about the flood and the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's an extra point that he's making here. In the case of the angels that sinned, he's illustrating that God knows how to punish the wicked. When he goes on to talk about the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, he's not only saying that, but he's also pointing out that God knows how to deliver the righteous. And both Noah and Lot were delivered because they were righteous men. And so the lesson in verse 9 is, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Well, finally, just come over to chapter 3 of Peter, because he's told them about God's judgments in the past, and that really ought to be a warning to them. It should have been a warning to them and a warning to us. And now in this final chapter, he warns the brethren and sisters of the first century of God's judgments that were going to come upon them in their day. And again, fire would be used, as it was in the case of the 250 princes, and also, of course, in the case of Lot. Now, in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says that the heavens and earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And there he prophesies a destruction of the Mosaic heavens and earth. The Jewish world, or order of things, political, social and religious, was going to pass away with a great noise, he says. It was going to melt with the heat of God's righteous vengeance upon the wicked. But he doesn't end there with the destruction of AD 70. He goes way beyond that to a still greater day. In verse 13 he talks about the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The pattern of God's judgment is going to be repeated. The return of Christ is going to see the burning up, the complete destruction of the Gentile epoch in which we are now living. And this will make way for this new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, the righteous reign of Christ upon the earth. And along with the faithful of Peter's day, we too look for that glorious consummation. And our day of opportunity, brethren and sisters, to put into practice the exhortations, to take heed to the warnings, is now. As Peter said in verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The opportunity that we now have to serve our Master will not always be there, because when the Lord returns, that opportunity will have ended. So let us then faithfully adhere to the one gospel that we have received, Let us wisely use the time that we have left in his service. And as Peter says in verse 18, let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen.